Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Reading of the book of Hebrews, much like John says that I have written these words so that you will believe on him. And then 1 John writes, we write these things so that you can have fellowship with the brethren. It's always good when the author just tells us why he's writing. Hebrews does the same thing. And when you get in the 13th chapter, you'll finally see it. I've been quoting it for nearly a year, and we'll read it when we get there. But it is so that we are writing these things so that your hearts may be established in grace. The fact that the book of Hebrews needed to be written to establish a Hebrew people's hearts in grace. We are not Hebrews, but they were Hebrews coming out of Judaism, a lifetime of being, for lack of a better term, faithful to the marriage they had with Moses in the Sinaitic covenant, but have now come into the faith of Jesus Christ, and so the author feels it necessary to establish their hearts in grace. If the author thinks he should establish hearts in grace, it must be because it is so easy to have your hearts established in something else. It's easy to have your heart established in your religion. Easy to have your heart established in your own performance. And that's just another form of religion. That's the purpose of the book. How he gets to that purpose is the glorious journey of Hebrews. Because what the book of Hebrews is doing to establish your hearts in grace is it is trying to convince the reader not that what they had was a bunch of junk. That is not the way to approach the superiority of the new covenant. But it is to tell the reader, here's what you had, and here's why Jesus is better. Here was your priest, and here's why your new priest is better. Here was your nation, here's why your new nation is better. Here was your promised land, this is why your new promised land is better. Here was your Sabbath, this is why your new Sabbath is better. Here was your dead lambs, here is your risen lamb. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the tithe. He's better than the temple. He's better than the nation. He's better than the promised land. All of these things we covered. And the author of Hebrews just keeps using the phrase better. Better covenant. Better promises. That which is old is fading and ready to vanish away. And the whole glorious book explodes with the superiority of the man, Jesus. That he is just better than everything else we've ever known. So when we get to the 11th chapter, we have arrived at the Hall of Faith. We've been in the Hall of Faith now for, I don't know, a good month. And what we're finding is that the author is attempting to take his audience into their familiar stories, the stories they've told their children as they put them to sleep at night, the stories they've recited in synagogue, the stories they have read and memorized to try and give themselves a goal to achieve. Oh, that I could be like Moses. Or, oh, that I could be like, and people still do this to this day in the church. Oh, that we could be like David. And so, oh, that we would have someone with the wisdom of Solomon. And the author is at every turn saying, by faith, by faith, by faith, so that the reader might have it soak in that it wasn't that Abraham was a better man than me. It wasn't that Noah was a better listener than me. It wasn't that Sarah had more was closer to God than me. None of it is in superiority to me. It's all an example of by faith. And what do you and I have but faith? And so the author is trying to take his audience on that glorious journey. Now, where we ended was the 29th verse, by faith, they, and that's Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And I told you in our close last week, kind of an unusual statement, I know, but the statement I'll repeat is this: Israel made it because they walked by faith. Egypt did not make it because they walked by sight. And it is interesting to note that Egypt walked into that Red Sea on dry ground, the same dry ground Israel had walked on. Israel looks up and says, wow, what a God. We can make it. Egypt keeps walking through because they see dry land. Israel didn't enter in just because they saw dry land, but because they, by faith. That's the author's point. They walked in by faith. So as Egypt goes in by sight, they fail because we don't live by faith and by sight. We live by one or by the other. And then there is an enormous gap between verses 29 and verse 30 that skips an enormous amount of the Bible. Notice that when we jump into verse 30, we go all the way to Jericho. And if you've ever studied your Bible, here's what you realize you just missed. Half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy. What happened to half the Pentateuch? Why in the world does the author skip you all the way to Joshua? A few chapters into Joshua, we arrive at the walls of Jericho. Moses is dead. Israel has crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And now they arrive at the walls of Jericho, this fortified city. They're not warriors. They don't know how to fight a battle. This is the reason why when they approach Jericho, God doesn't give them military formation. He says, keep your mouth shut and march in a circle. I'm going to teach you that from this day forward, I'm going to win your battles, and you're going to win them all by faith. How else do you think the walls of Jericho came tumbling down? Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It's almost as if the author throws they circled them for 7 days in for good humor. It's by faith the walls fell down after they walked around them for 7 days. Their walking around them had nothing to do with them falling down, but they walked around them by faith because God said so. So why do we skip from halfway through Exodus? We skip 60%, 65%, 70% of the Pentateuch. We skip the entire writing of the law. We skip the entire wilderness experience. What Hebrews earlier would say, those who carcassed in the wilderness because they did not believe. We skip all of the carcassing, all of the dying in the middle of the wilderness. And it is for one very simple fact that is so simple that it is often overlooked in our attempts to be deep. But I really believe the key to the 11th chapter is not just the two words by faith, as I've repeated them over and over and over again, but the key to the 11th chapter is the gap between the 29th and 30th verses. The author is telling you a lot by what he doesn't tell you. By not mentioning the wilderness or the carcassing or anything from the middle of Exodus all the way up to the second or third chapter of Joshua, he is completely ignoring obedience of the law. Because no one was made great because they were good keepers of law. By trying to explain to the Hebrew people why they are a great people, he continues to go back to the two words, by faith. And by skipping the entire wilderness journey, 40 years, an entire generation of trying to keep the Sinaitic covenant, marching around the same mountain, the author skips it to teach his audience a lesson. You didn't need faith in order to keep the law. You just needed obedience. And no one is made good by obedience. And so it is a by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, showing the superiority of by faith. This skipping says volumes. So I, at risk of overemphasizing it, I'll say it one more time. I think the key to unlocking the mysteries of the 11th chapter of Hebrews is in the knowledge that the author leaves out the obedient period of the Sinaitic law. The biggest bulk, or a third of Moses' recorded life, is completely ignored. Not because Israel was worthless, but because they were under the law, and where there is law, faith is shut up, Paul would write in Galatians. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And it's interesting to note that the last character that it does tell us by faith is not even a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. She was a harlot living in the land of Jericho. Her house of prostitution was conveniently located next to the gate of the city because, guess what? If you want to trap travelers, it's best to be close to the gate. When the traveling spies of Israel came through the gates of Jericho, they stopped at Rahab's place. I'm not going to make any inference there. But while they were there, she displayed her faith that these were God's people, her faith that they could take Jericho, her faith that they could even protect her. And God so honored faith in the middle of a world. This is incredible and needs to be said more often. In the middle of a world in which faith has been shut up for a generation. So much so that the author of Hebrews doesn't even have any to mention. We find a harlot living on the wall of Jericho who says, God can bring this city down, and he's so great he could even deliver me in the process. And God says, and I can't help but hear the words of Jesus centuries later, oh, how great a faith. I haven't found this great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. That she would believe on me in the middle of this, and then she was delivered. That's a beautiful thing. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Please don't think that I'm rushing through 32. I will come back in a moment because there is a verse later that demands us to go back and take a glimpse, and we will. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. If you're an underliner and you want to get closer to the Greek, grab the phrase worked righteousness. It's a pitiful translation out of the Greek. It's not worked righteousness at all. In fact, the New Testament doesn't know anything about working your righteousness. The Greek phrase for worked righteousness is administered justice. The reason why the author used the phrase administered justice is because in verse 32, he gave you some judges and some kings, some people who led Israel through their administrative capabilities. And one of the things that they did was they administered justice. It's an improper translation to say worked righteousness. Obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. I'm in 34. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Here's a worthwhile time out. And I know it looks like we're just flying through these. Let me explain why I'm doing this. I want to show you, first of all, I want to get to the meat tonight, and we're going to get into the 12th chapter and hit some phenomenal material. But I want to show you that the author sort of pops through these quickly. He stops his by faith stuff. He says, time doesn't permit me to tell you about so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, but here's some of the things that some of these people did. And so then he proceeds to give you some of these amazing things. What is worthwhile for our Bible study is that not everything you're going to read in the 35th, 36th, and 37th verses are found in your Old Testament. And this is a very uncomfortable part of the lesson for some people who think that what they hold in their hands is perfect. And believe me, there are entire pockets of the church that feel like it is satanic to insinuate anything less than that this is a perfect translation of a perfect book authored by imperfect people who happen to do it perfectly because the Holy Spirit did all the work and they just sort of zoned out while the Holy Spirit wrote. And particularly certain translations are even more inspired than others because that's the one they were raised on. But this is a very uncomfortable part of the lesson for those who think in that manner, and here's why. The 35th verse contains, let's give you an actual phrase. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. That moment of someone being tortured, offered deliverance, but rejecting it, is not in the Old Testament, but it is in the Apocrypha, specifically the book of Maccabees. Now, which tells me that the author of Hebrews would use texts to draw his Jewish history out of, even if that text was not Old Testament. And so he uses the Apocrypha to quote a moment when Titus Epiphanes, who had attacked Israel in the intertestamental period, and what I mean by that is between Malachi and Matthew, there's a 400-year gap. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that God shut his mouth for 400 years and didn't talk between Malachi and Matthew. God was always speaking, always talking, and the books that came out of that intertestamental period were actually in the King James until 1884. Those books are the Apocrypha, and one of those books, the Maccabees, tells the story of Titus Epiphanes, who put Jews on the wheel, the stretching wheel, and if they would just acquiesce to eat pork He was sacrificing a sow on the brazen altar of the temple, which you can just imagine the what's going on in the Jews' mind, because pig is unclean, and here is a Gentile in the temple killing a pig and sacrificing it on God's altar. And he would put Jews on the stretching wheel, tie one arm to one horse and one arm to the other horse, so to speak, and send them in opposite directions. Well, the stretching wheel was designed to pull their bodies until they pulled them apart. And all he had to do was agree to eat the pork off the altar. Maccabees records this. If you'll eat the pork off the altar, I'll let you live. It was a big joke for Titus Epiphanes. And all they had to do was accept deliverance, but they refused, because they believed they could obtain a greater resurrection. So this quote does not even come from the Old Testament. Look at another one. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. The phrase sawn in two, sawed in half, comes from another set of literature, intertestamental, called pseudepigrapha. And the pseudepigrapha, pseudo, fake, believed to be writings that they believed were not inspired. The pseudepigrapha was never included in either the King James translation of the Bible or the Bible that you hold in your lap. And the council churches decided on what would be in the canon of Scripture. The pseudepigrapha was deemed false because it had too many conflicting passages in which it did not, and this is one of the greatest reasons the pseudepigrapha fell out of favor, is because it seemed to have an agenda, and that agenda was not prophetic towards a coming Christ. And so the agenda was dropped because the Bible rotated around a man, the Christ, coming to really redeem Israel and the world. Jude quotes the pseudepigrapha as well in his book when he quotes the book of Enoch, which is a pseudepigraphic piece of literature that most of us have never seen or read. Now, I'm not telling you need to go read them. I'm just simply telling you this. What they were pulling from was the popular ideas of the day. Doesn't necessarily mean they were wrong. In fact, I believe them. They're in there, and the Holy Spirit inspired it. But I want you to understand where it comes from, in case you're saying, I want to go find, where did this happen? I'm not going to see that in the Old Testament. Not in there. The sawed in half was from pseudepigraphic literature. In fact, that literature says they put Isaiah in a log and sawed him in half. Now, that's what we would call tradition, if you're preaching a sermon on it or teaching. And you would say, tradition says Isaiah was put inside of a log and sawed in half. We would be pulling that tradition from a writing that was not Old Testament. Okay? It's a little bit off the rails tonight. That's what Bible study is all about sometimes. You got to get some of the meat. You might not have time to go down that rabbit trail in the sermon, so we do it in a Bible study. Okay? So that'll help you understand when you read that text. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. The phrase "were tempted" is actually not in the original Greek. I don't know, it might be just redundant. Who's not tempted? Were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, and this is a phrase that's going to hearken us back to the verse we worked through real quickly earlier. All these, having obtained a good testimony through what? Did not receive the promise. Now we'll close the chapter in just a moment as we're digging into 12, because 12's got some of the greatest things I've ever seen in my life in it, and we're going to spend some time on a couple of verses tonight. Before we do, I want to grab that phrase, because as I was studying today, it really jumped off the page at me, those who obtained a good testimony by faith. I started thinking of the phrase good testimony. Testimony to me throughout my experience in church was when someone stood up and told you about the day they got saved, or what they were saved out of, or what God had done for them this week, or in many unfortunate cases, it was 5 minutes of praising the devil for how amazing he seemed to be in knocking them around, because you heard nothing but, boy, the devil's been doing this and the devil's been doing that. You kind of just sat there and waited on Jesus to get some glory. But that's for a whole other subject. The testimony that these men had, incredibly, had nothing to do with their works. And let me show you that that's a good thing, because look at verse 32. These are some of the characters that we went over rather quickly. And it is incredible, the class of people that are picked to populate the 32nd verse. And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Now, he doesn't give you any more names, but these are the same guys who in verse 39 have obtained a good testimony through their faith. And yet Gideon is a coward who, when he is introduced on the Bible scene, is threshing wheat in a wine press so he won't get caught threshing wheat, because you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. He's hiding out from the enemy. And when God comes to him and says, "O thou mighty man of valor," Gideon has to look around to figure out who God's talking to. He doesn't understand why God would choose him. And then yet God dwindles down an army of 30,000 eager volunteers to 300 losers who go into battle with Gideon and come out victorious, because it was always God's battlefield anyway. And yet by his testimony, we see that it's a good testimony. Why? Through faith. Barak's actually one of the better ones in the story. Barak and Samuel, who are both included in the story. I don't mean the others are not good, but there's very little negative to say of Barak, a great general whose time on the scene of Judges is very brief window, right around the time of the prophetess Deborah, just before you get introduced to Gideon. You meet this general Barak who wins some great battles, and his history would have been a little deeper than we get in the Old Testament. But that was a move by faith. But look at some of the rest of these guys. Samson, who has a good testimony, according to verse 39. And yet Samson's testimony is that he was a womanizer who had an extremely raging and violent temper. His womanizing and his temper got him killed. And before it got him killed, it cost him his eyesight. And a whole lot of other people died when he died. And yet verse 39 says he had a good testimony. Why? By faith. Pretty incredible. How about Jephthah? If you were here a month or so ago, we did a Sunday morning sermon called Deliverance from the Rash Vow. If you haven't listened to Deliverance from the Rash Vow, I preach a lot of sermons. And every now and then I preach one I have a lot of fun delivering, because it's just territory I went down in a while. Deliverance from the Rash Vow is one of those my highlights of the year in my own heart. Go listen to that. That's the story of Jephthah making a stupid vow before God that cost him his daughter's, either cost her her life or it cost her her livelihood. We're a little unsure based on the wording of the Old Testament. But that sermon was to release you from all the stupid things you promised God you were going to do, placing yourself under the obligation of law, which you were delivered by the blood of Jesus from ever placing yourself underneath. And Jephthah, who doesn't have a really good reputation when you read the Old Testament, has great testimony by faith, according to Hebrews 11 and 39. How about David? You want to be like David? Oh, yeah, I want to be like the Sunday school story of David. You know, the ones they would tell you before you, when you were 8 years old. Because there was a couple David stories that got left out in the felt board Sunday school classroom, where you cut the little Goliath out and stuck him up on the felt board. There was never a felt Bathsheba. Just, the bathing scene was ignored. David is a guy who, yes, kills the giant with the rock and all of the amazing, what could be preached, and we have on the tabernacle of David, who said this tabernacle should belong to all of Israel. Take it out of the temple, stick it in a tent, open the flap door. God will bless anybody that's thereby. If he'll bless heathen Abimelech, he'll bless you. Go look at it. And it's so powerful that the book of Acts, James stands up and says, God is restoring the tabernacle of David to the world. You know what that means, by the way? When James says God's restoring the tabernacle of David, it means God is taking the ark, the presence of his glory, out of the Jewish temple and putting it into a tent so that everybody can walk up and see it. In other words, God is putting his spirit inside of Abimelech's undeserving Gentiles. And that was 2,000 years ago. So don't ever bottle God up within the confines of religion. When 2,000 years ago it was prophesied, the tabernacle of David is restored. David has got some great stuff, but he's got some bad stuff. He was a chronic adulterer. Early in his adultery career, he had the patience to at least wait on the woman's husband to die naturally. And then he went ahead and consummated said relationship. Later, he lost his patience, went ahead and killed the guy himself so that he could sleep with the man's wife. That was because he'd already slept with her, but he didn't want to get caught because now she's pregnant. It's a terrible blight on one of the word's great characters. And yet, 39 says he had a good testimony. In fact, his testimony was so good that when we talk about Jesus, we call him the son of David as a testament to the power of what? Faith. Faith. If we could get the church to see this, all of our stress about whether we're acceptable to God would vanish. I just told you some sickening stories about people who had never even seen the finished work of the cross. And you live on the other side of the finished work of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the fall of Judaism. You live in what Paul called the age to come. When God shall show us the riches, Paul said in Ephesians, of His grace. That's where we live. And yet we are so pressed down with the performance model that has been framed for us by the church and by religion and by our parents and by Santa Claus. We are ripe with the performance mentality. The best player plays. The smartest kid advances. The hardest worker gets paid. The good kid gets the candy. The bad kid gets the coal. Our entire system is built to reinforce the performance mentality that Israel begged God for and got it at Sinai. And Jesus came to say, I'll fulfill it on your behalf. I will do everything that the law has required, and then I'll live my new life through you. So where do we get off basing and framing our testimony around how good our week was? This Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David, and then verse 39, it's a good testimony. How? Through faith. Through faith. What cannot be ignored about these men in our attempt at humor in understanding their biography, what cannot be ignored without doing serious damage to the word, was their faith. That they believed God. I didn't say they believed in God. They believed God. There is a drastic difference in believing God and believing in God. I believe we live in a world in America where most people believe in God. But to believe God is to believe what God says about you. To believe what God has done on your behalf. To believe what God wants to do for you. The biggest reason the church needs to repent. Repent being the Greek word metanoia, to change one's mind. The biggest reason the church needs to repent is because the church doesn't believe God. They believe in God, but they don't believe what God says about them. What did God say about them? We read it in Hebrews. And in that day, I shall make a new covenant with them. And when I make that new covenant with them, I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. And they'll have no reason that any man teach them. For everyone shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I shall be their God, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, God's the one that said all of that. Do you believe God? So the great question is not do you believe in God, but do you believe God? Do you believe that God is your God with no if? Do you believe that God has really deposited His Holy Spirit inside of you to write the law of liberty and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus on your heart? That He is your guide, that He is your teacher, and greatest of all, He saved the best for last. Do you believe that God has chosen to remember your sins and your iniquities no more? Not by sheer judicial will, I just won't look at them, but that He literally cannot find them due to the fact that Jesus so completely paid for your sins on the cross. Amen. That God would actually cease to be God if He started pointing out your sins. That is a powerful thing. God would have to circumvent what Jesus did at Calvary and go backwards to begin to deal with you about the individual sin that Jesus was supposed to have paid for. Behold, the Lamb of God that covers up, changes God's mind, convinces God to tone it down a bit, the sins of the world. No, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Powerfully impressive stuff. God having provided something better. We're looking at the clock and we're halfway there, which is great because we're really only going to cover the first couple of verses of Hebrews 12. And, oh, what a glorious transition that this is. Let's finish 11. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Here's the great timeout. Now, if there was ever a great chapter break in biblical translation, it's Hebrews 11 to 12. I believe it, because what happens in the transition into 12 is the author has given you all of the Jewish heroes, and he has tried to tell you that they've all been heroic because of faith, that they all were what they were because of faith, but God didn't give them the fullness. The author says he waited on us. What a statement. And then opens with this bombshell. Therefore, we also. The word also is the author's way of saying, you have the faith just like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Jephthah and Gideon and Samson and Samuel and David and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea and the walls coming down at Jericho and Rahab the harlot. We also possess that exact same thing. There is no such thing as, boy, I wish I could have what Moses had. The author is saying, we also have. In fact, Moses died only seeing it afar. God held back the fullness from it from him because we weren't here yet. That's verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, so that they could not taste of the fullness of who God was until we came. What's we mean? Not just the reader of Hebrews, but until we could get into the new covenant, they could not have all there was to have until Christ would come to die, to raise again, to institute the fullness of a new covenant. So that all of us also, all of us children of faith, people of faith, could have in our walk, in our lives, exactly, and not exactly, greater than what Moses had. Are we even able to fathom such? In case I'm off my rocker, the 40th verse does say, better for us, right? 40th verse does say, better for us. That God made them wait. Because he said, no, 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 the best is yet to come. I'm going to do it through my son, and then all who will believe on my son, the best is going to be by faith in Jesus. Can I sneak ahead just a second and show you, look at how verse 2 transitions. Looking unto whom? Jesus. What we're working our way toward in this book is Hebrews 12, 2. What we've been working up to is, hey, they were all good. They were all good. Let me tell you how good they were. By faith. But God has something better for you. So that all of us by faith could look to what Moses could never look to what Abraham could never look to. Oh, I think they saw glimpses of Jesus. I can prove it to you in the 11th chapter. We just brushed it like a passing flutter last week. And then I got in my word this week and went, oh, how could we have just fluttered over such beauty? And now I see the Holy Spirit had good timing. Look at what Moses does in verse 26 of Hebrews 11. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I don't know about you, but Christ in this verse is an anachronism. Christ is like having a clock on the wall in a Jesus movie. In this verse. That's what an anachronism is. But you can't have a clock on the wall. You're watching a movie about Jesus and he walks in, there's a clock on the wall. He goes, oh, yeah, it's 2:30. And you go, come on, they didn't have. Or Jesus is standing at the Sea of Galilee and goes, what time is it? Or he sends a text message to Peter. You go, come on, that doesn't exist. That's an anachronism. Christ doesn't belong in this verse. Why? Because Jesus hadn't come yet. How is it? Wait a minute. How is it that Moses could esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt when the Christ we know is a little kid named Jesus? We're about to celebrate his birth. Because Christ means anointed one. Moses, verse 27, by faith forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think when Moses went into the wilderness and saw the bush burning that is not consumed, he saw the light of the world, Christ. He wouldn't have called him Jesus because he hadn't been born into a human body yet. And they had named the little baby Jesus. But he existed from all time. The word says from the foundation of the earth he was slain. So it was Jesus. It was not Jesus. It was Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ speaking out of that bush. And Moses saw him as one who's seen an invisible man. And he comes back into Egypt and says, no, I'd rather. You don't know who I met. You don't know what I saw out there. So you can have this place. And they're all looking around going, are you kidding? You're turning down this, and Moses was basically saying, I'm going to turn down what I can see for what you can't see. But I've seen him. And I'm telling you, he's the real deal. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. And he has put a bit of his spirit into me and says, let my people go. And the Spirit of Christ to this day is saying, let my people go. Isn't that good? Let my people go. Every time I go into a place to minister, it's what I hear in my spirit. The Holy Spirit says, you tell them, let my people go. It is, for too long, my people have been on the treadmill of religious performance. They have been blind Samson grinding the corn of the church world so that somebody else's ministry can grow and somebody else's fame can grow and somebody else can tell them what to give and somebody else can tell them what to wear and somebody else can tell them who they are. But you let my people go. You break those chains and don't worry about how far they run and how fast. Let them run. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set them free and lives inside of them. God, we need a restoration of letting the people of God go. Moses had seen him who was invisible. That's been on my mind all week. I all week, it's as if I've seen the man who is invisible. That's the true relationship every one of you have with Christ. And let me just be very blunt here. The difference in people sitting in the church, even in the middle of a Grace Church like Midland, is I still have people here every week who've never seen the invisible man. They've seen Pastor Paul. They've felt the Spirit of God on Brother Michael. They love the atmosphere. They quote the verses. They know the drill. They got the doctrine down, but they've never met the invisible man. And they don't talk to him every day. They don't feel like they need to. That's old religion, having to talk to him every day. And I'm here to tell you that there is nothing sweeter in this grace walk than not knowing the doctrine of grace, but knowing the man of grace, Christ Jesus. Having met the invisible man and being convinced he is more real than anything else you've ever met and encountered in your life. Yeah, it's hard for me to get off of. It is hard. And the reason why is because of where we're going in these two verses. Therefore we also, I'm back in 12, by the way. That was just an aside. I had to scratch that itch. It was absolutely going to kill me if I waited another week to touch on that esteem, the reproach of Christ. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I used to think, And this was years ago, but I used to think years ago that this meant that they could see us from heaven and that the witnesses were the 11th chapter and they were watching to see how we did. But I don't believe that, because they are in the presence of the fullness of joy and they are not in any way concerned with the timeline of man. What is going on in the realm of the Spirit, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, was Peter's way of saying God doesn't have clocks in heaven. So in heaven, it is not just, it's not running concurrent with you. It is the fullness of God's joy. It is outside of this dimension, and it is where we're going. And that's still, how many of you know that's still worth being happy about? I know I preach to you all the time, heaven's not just a destination, heaven's a place that we have on this earth, but don't you ever lose it as a destination either. Don't you ever for a moment think that God just says, ah, man, you know, when it's over, it's over. No, the word's too replete with why they kept looking forward. Why they kept looking forward, knowing they had a home, knowing that they were moving into His presence. So the great cloud of witnesses is not them peering over the balcony of heaven. It is considering the fact, the author is saying, that you have so many people that witness to the fact that faith works. Look how many people witness to the fact that faith works. I just gave you a whole chapter of them. Due to that fact, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, I've really got to speed up. We covered, and if we don't get done, we don't get done. But I hate to take 2 weeks off in the middle of this. And then I have to pick that back up. Okay, so we're just going to go to work. And it's good kind of work. I want to talk about laying aside every weight, and I want to talk about laying aside the sin. What often happens, I've been the guiltiest of this, is when I quote Hebrews 12 and 1, we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, we just ignore the weight and we just talk about the sin. But the Scripture very clearly, and these are two different phrases in the Greek, to lay aside the weight and to lay aside the sin. And so I want to just explain briefly, there are going to be some things you're going to have to lay down if you want to run the race with endurance that's set before you. Let me give you an example of one thing you're going to have to lay down, and I'll give you some Scripture in a second. One of the things you're going to have to lay down, and I'm not going to give you a list of 10. I'm going to give you one, and then we're going to go to the text. One of the things you're going to have to lay down, it's going to be the heaviest thing you'll ever carry in Christianity if you don't lay it down. It'll make your race almost impossible to enjoy, and that is unforgiveness. If you carry unforgiveness with you, it'll be baggage on your new creation heart. You have a new creation heart, but it'll be baggage that you're carrying that belongs to a dead old man. And you are being offended in the realm of the natural, surely not the realm of the Spirit. Your unforgiveness is legal, not grace. Jesus even said, "Blessed is the man who is not offended because of me." Listen, unforgiveness is a cancer that continues to pull and eat your joy, not the person's joy you're holding the grudge against. The person that you're holding the grudge against lives their life, big deal, but you drag with you the baggage of something they did, they said, they didn't do, they didn't say, something, the way they looked at you, the way they should have looked at you. And I'm not demeaning or saying that it's stupid. I'm not saying it's silly. Some of them seem, you say, I'll never be able to forgive, but you're the only one carrying it. And the apostle said, lay aside the weight that keeps you from running this race with freedom and with joy. Unforgiveness is just one of the things. Look at some of the others. Colossians chapter 3. Of course, we're going to come back because we got some more work to do here. But Colossians, the third chapter. I want to show you some things you're going to have to put off, okay? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. They're easy to put off. I'll show you how to put them off after we show you what they are. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Bingo. Ding, 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 ding. There's the five alarms. How do you put it off? Since you have already put off the old man with his deeds. If you don't know that you have put off the old man, you will continue to carry around the old man's clothes. He is dead. If you don't start to consider him dead, Paul said in Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead to sin. If you don't reckon yourself dead to sin, you're going to wear the old man's clothes and they don't fit you. So as you know you're a new man, get rid of this junk. And here's what you have put on. And have put on the new man, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Time out. You need knowledge of the one who created you. The more you learn about Jesus, the more you put on the new man. The more you learn about Jesus, the more you put on the new man, the worse the old man's clothes fit. You don't want them anymore. They don't look like your Jesus. You keep staring at Jesus and then you look in the mirror and go, whose clothes are those? We don't look like the same guy. Put on the new man. He's renewed in knowledge. 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, you're holy, you're beloved. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all of this, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You got to lay aside the weights, man. Can I give you another hint as to why it's hard to get rid of some of this stuff? So I need to put on things, Pastor, and I don't know how to put them on. I am so glad you said that. 2 Peter chapter 1. I just want to throw this in real quick. 2 Peter. Yes, go there, because if you don't have this marked, man, it's one you're going to want to have marked in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you need to know where 2 Peter's at, go back to Hebrews, keep going. You'll get James, then 1st, then 2nd Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Also for this reason, give all diligence. Watch this. Ready to see what you put on? Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. Time out. Did you notice love is the thing? It was also the thing in Colossians, right? Love's where we're going. That's what we end up doing, is loving people. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things needs to get back in church and start living right. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. This is an amazing phrase. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Do you see why a man can't put on godliness? Because he's so thinking about his own guilt. Thinks about his own guilt. And when you think about your own guilt, you think about your own way of changing all the time. What can I do? What do I do? What do I do? You're short-sighted. You're so short-sighted, all you see is your actions. You don't see the long view, which is who you are in Christ. That's an amazing passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, we got to move. Let's talk about the sin, verse 1. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. It does not say, and the sins which so easily ensnare us. And it's really easy to make a Greek singular word plural. So they could have very easily said sins, but he doesn't. He says, lay aside the sin. Let me tell you why he doesn't. Because the Greek syntax here is different than it comes out in the English. The Greek here is especially, lay aside the weight and the especially besetting sin. Or especially the most besetting sin. That's it from the Greek to the English. Lay aside the weight and especially the most besetting sin. Now, this is not left up for opinion, where every believer goes, my most besetting sin is, and then your most besetting sin. And if we were that way, we'd be really good at telling everyone else what their most besetting sin was. We would say, I don't know that I have one, but I know what Jeff's is. You know, that's kind of how we would be very good at that. Fortunately, he didn't say sins, plural, so we could identify and name them. But the most besetting sin, and he said it as if his audience should know what he's talking about. And guess what? They probably didn't read this letter from February to November like we've been doing. They probably read it all in one sitting. And what they would have realized is the reason why our forefathers carcassed in the wilderness was because of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, in fact, verse number 19. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Grace, we love to say there's no room for mixture in grace. I think it would be great to do a little sermon on what needs to be mixed with grace. Because a lot of people think that, you know, there's no mixture. And there is no mixture. You can't mix law and grace. But grace needs faith. What was wrong with them? They didn't mix what they heard with faith. The grievous error, the most besetting sin, church, is unbelief. It's unbelief. We've all been guilty of it. See, we tend to think unbelief is somewhere close to atheism or agnosticism. The reality is unbelief is every time we interject something we can do to achieve something that Jesus did so well on His own. How can I be more blessed? If I were to give more money in the offering this week, God would be forced to bless me because His Word says that He would bless me. And if that's the case, you don't need Jesus. You just need to get to the offering time. That is so plain, and it seems so simple when you say it that way, and yet so difficult for us to realize the very seeds of unbelief have been planted in most of our hearts by some of the things we've heard, thus saith the Lord. Seeds of unbelief were planted in us because we were led to believe that God only gave presents to the good kids. And to the bad kids, God gave coal. Knock, knock. Trick or treat. I don't know which one. That's all in your hands. And that's how we've approached so much of our walk with God. I was going to say our faith walk, but the problem is there's just not much faith in the walk. It's a very religious walk with very little faith. So when we lay aside the weight, and that we've given you a few of them, and the sin, the most besetting sin is unbelief. When you lay aside unbelief, it becomes easier to run the race because you don't believe in God, you believe God. I would much rather you tonight believe God than believe in God. Because by believing God, by default, you'll believe in Him. But believing in Him won't cause you to believe Him. I want you to believe Him rather than not believe Him. Unbelief is the most besetting sin. And it's keeping us from running the race. The culminating passage of Hebrews is verse 2. The first phrase. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word "our" is italicized in your Bible because it doesn't show up in the Greek. The word is not there in the Greek. It's Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. It is not just my faith He's the author and finisher of. He's the author and finisher of all faith. It starts and stops with Jesus. How are we going to live in the same glory Moses saw? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And let me give you an example of how slow that we are to see the beauty of our Jesus, and how infatuated we are with the performance of Old Testament heroes. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain. We call it Mount Transfiguration. But when they got there, they didn't call it that. He hadn't transfigured yet. But when He did, He didn't transfigure alone. In fact, Moses and Elijah show up and begin to talk to Jesus. Can you imagine what Peter, James, and John are thinking? Now, you got to realize, this is hard for us to get. In that moment, they were way more impressed with Moses and Elijah. They were only impressed with Jesus because He was shining just as bright. They weren't raised on Sunday school stories of Jesus. They were raised on, and they weren't Sunday school, they were Saturday school. They were raised on Saturday school stories of Moses and Elijah. Their very names were representative of two entire periods of Israel's history, the law and the prophets. It's what Paul would mean in Romans 3 when he said, "For the righteousness of God hath been revealed to the law and the prophets." which is to believe on Jesus. It happened at Transfiguration. Jesus shines like the light of heaven, and Moses and Elijah shine. And Peter says exactly what every person in the church would have said if we had been there, even though we look at Peter and slap him. Why could you say that in front of Jesus? But Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three houses, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit speaks out of heaven. And the Father says, this is my Son, hear him. And the moment him comes out of God's mouth, Moses and Elijah disappear. Guess what message God is preaching at Transfiguration? You're infatuated with Moses and Elijah. But this is my Son. From this day forward, just listen to him. The law and the prophets were for their time. My Son is for all time. How do I know he's for all time? Because he's the author and the finisher of the faith. Moses and Elijah had to have that faith. This is the one who starts it and stops it. You'll find all of it in this, my Son, hear him. And Paul would say, he's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. And Paul was saying, Moses and Elijah saw him. And when they saw him, they disappeared. So that you could stop looking at them. They don't need their own little house. Because Jesus has found a house inside of Peter, James, and John, and you and me. Poor Peter. He thought building a house was the way God wanted it. That's all he'd ever known. The greats had always built God a house. He thought he was doing the right thing. God doesn't slap him, but he does say, this is my Son, just listen to him. And you know what they hear Jesus say? I got to stop. You know what they hear Jesus? Jesus tells them this on the night before he goes to the cross. I'm going to go to my Father. My Father and I are going to make our mansion inside of you. Daddy and I have found our house. Oh, God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the... Will you get... I got 2 minutes till eight. Would you give me till 3 minutes after eight and not get up and run out? If I take till four after eight, permission to run out. Granted, okay? I mean, 5 minutes, I'm going to show you something. We hadn't hit our subtitle. The joy set before him. Look at this. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised his shame, set out the right hand throw God. Okay. The cross was ugly. It was shameful and embarrassing. He's always wearing clothes in our movies when he's on the cross, but the Romans didn't give you such respect. They crucified you naked. Jesus would have hung on Calvary in the same manner he came into the world, naked. But his flesh ripped to shreds. I don't have to play on your physical, emotional pain at Calvary. You know it looked bad. So of all the societal embarrassment and everything, why did he keep moving forward? It's easy for us to say he moved forward because he loved us and he wanted to pay for our sins. And I believe that. But the author of Hebrews said it better. Who for the joy that was set out in front of him endured the cross. God had shown his Son something that kept him on that cross. He had shown his Son what he was going to inherit if he would stick it out. And whatever it was so awesome that Jesus said, no matter what I go through, no matter how painful, shameful, or humiliating it is, I'm going to keep moving forward because there's something God has set in front of me. Hebrews chapter 1, real fast. I'm going to take you to this one, and then we're going to go to Acts, and then I'm going to let you go home. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. Of the angels, God says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, now we covered this, what, March? To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter. This is him talking to the Son, right? This is God talking to Jesus. It's actually a quote from Psalms, but it's to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus was the gladdest of them all, for the reason that there had been a joy set in front of him. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, chaos breaks out. And the people on the streets in Jerusalem are confused. They can't figure out why these men are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, if that happened today, we would know exactly why somebody was drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They were a raging alcoholic and they hadn't went to sleep last night. But it was societally, it was out of turn for men that had this much respect in society and this much dignity to be drunk at 9 in the morning. And so the crowd says, what in the world is going on? How can these people be acting this way? Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here's a segment of it. Listen to this. Verse 25. David says concerning him, this is Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not allow Jesus' body to see corruption in the tomb. 3 days later, he came out of the tomb so it never saw corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Jesus knew there was a fullness of joy to be his in the presence of God. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He would raise up the Christ. The Christ. The same the Christ Moses had seen. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor his flesh would see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted, look at this. This is the big therefore. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured it out, that which you now see and which you now hear. God showed his Son, I will give you the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you come up out of that grave. And for the joy of receiving the fullness of the Spirit of God, Jesus went to the cross, to the tomb, came forth, ascended. What does that matter to you? He poured out that Holy Spirit on you. You have the full joy that God promised Jesus through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, this is what you see, this is what you hear. This is Jesus in heaven saying, I'm going to give you what I've got. Are you ready for it? I'm not even going to make you go to the cross. I'm just going to give it to you. God, that's good. All right, it's been packed tonight with good stuff. I got to stop. Just shake it out and breathe. Next Wednesday night, we will not be here. So I tried to cram the bread onto the table a little early. Spiritual Thanksgiving feast. When we return 2 Wednesday nights from tonight, we will pick it up in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not saying we won't at least have some more fun with verse 2, but the goal is to get into the third verse through at least the sixth, which is where we're going to be introduced to a subject that scares so many people to death, and that is the discipline of God, the chastisement of sons. Don't be scared. It's going to be great. You don't want to miss it. And if you're not here Sunday, I'll say now, Happy Thanksgiving. I hope it is safe for you, that you have a wonderful time, that you journey safely, enjoy the time with your friends, your family, or all by yourself, if that is how you choose to celebrate your holiday. Just rest in the goodness of God. Would you stand? I want to pray to dismiss you tonight, believing that the words are going to soak into your spirit and grab hold of fertile soil. There are offering plates here on the platform. If you want to give, you feel free to give. We appreciate whatever you are led of the Spirit to give. If not led of the Spirit, don't give. Always do whatever He tells you to do. It works best when He tells you to do it. Father, You're so good. Daddy, it has been the greatest privilege of my life tonight to share the Word of God. I thank You that Your Word never gets old. It is always as if it were written 5 minutes ago. Thank You for the power and the excitement that is in the pages of Your Scriptures. And thank You that the Word has been made flesh and His name is Jesus. And thank You, Father, that the same joy that Jesus has encountered has been set before us, and He has already endured the cross, despised the shame. We don't have to endure the cross. We don't have to eat of the shame. But we can receive the joy just as a recipient of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You and we praise You, and we repeat the words You've repeated over and over in this text. It's by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.